Well, good morning, River City. It's good to be with you this morning. My name's Brand. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new or visiting, especially want to say welcome to you. We'd love to get to know you. We'd love to help you get plugged into the community here at River City. Like John was saying, small groups really is one of the best ways to do that, and so we'd encourage you to check that out. We'd also love to invite you into a new sermon series we're beginning this morning called The Way of the Exile. And if you were with us last week for Easter, you remember how we talked about how in Jesus's resurrection, we see both the promise and the proof of this future salvation that awaits all those who have put their faith in Jesus, right? One day we will be saved from the very presence of sin and its deadly effects in our lives and in our worlds, and we'll be saved for the purpose of being with and enjoying God forever, right? And so we have this eternal Father, a heavenly home, an eternal inheritance that's waiting for us. But we talked about how while that future salvation is certain, it's anything but sudden. And so as God's people, we live in this kind of middle ground, this waiting period, this in-between, between what's been promised and what is yet to be fulfilled. And our feet are still planted firmly in the present, but our hearts and our minds and our attention and our focus is to be set on eternity. And the truth is that living in that tension is hard. Living in the present with our eyes on the future, that is hard to do. For all kinds of reasons, not least of which is the fact that the present, the world that we live in, and the ways and the patterns of the world we live in, stands in such stark contrast to God's ways and the ways of His kingdom. And what happens is that the more we set our hearts and minds on Christ and our future and home with Him in eternity, what happens is the more out of place we end up feeling here and now in this world. And while in the Western world it might seem like that sense of kind of strangeness or foreignness is more acute now than ever, that feeling of being out of place in this present world for God's people should not be a surprise to us. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. See, throughout the Bible we see the apostles and the prophets, they refer to God's people often as foreigners and exiles. See, an exile is someone who lives away from their native home or country, right? In immigration terms, this is kind of like the language of a resident alien, right? A person who lives in one place, but who's not from there. That's not their real home. That's not their true home. And while on the front end, thinking of ourselves as exiles might seem like this kind of negative thing, what we're going to see throughout our series in the next couple of weeks here is that the understanding and embracing the identity of an exile is actually crucial, critical, central to understanding and living out our calling and purpose as God's kingdom people, as His citizens in the world. So we're going to see how the perspective of an exile is meant to fundamentally shape the way that we think about, relate to, engage with, right, our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers, the broader society and culture that we live in, and even the government and power structures of our world and our day. What I want to show you this morning as we begin kind of our time looking at this really important biblical theme of living as exiles is that learning to live in the way of the exile, learning to live as God's exile people in the world, it begins by seeing this world as our temporary home and our urgent mission field. Living in the way of the exile begins by seeing this world as our temporary home and our urgent mission field. And so with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll dive into our time in God's Word this morning. God, we're so grateful for You. God, and as we come together this morning to study Your Word and to think about the identity and the calling You've given us as Your people in the world today, as we live in that tension between the present and the future, between what You've promised and its coming fulfillment, God, we pray that You'd help us to see ourselves and to see our world and to see things rightly as You do, and that You'd be empowering us by Your Spirit as we study Your Word to see ourselves as Your sent people into the world. And so I can't make that happen, but You can, God. And so as we study, might You, by Your Spirit, help us to see things rightly and help us to respond to You and the calling You've given us, we pray. Amen. Well, if you do a search for the word exile in the Bible, you'll quickly find that one of the most prominent examples comes from a time in Israel's history when they were conquered by the Babylonian Empire. In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians. A year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned, and thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and relocated all over the nation of the Babylonian nation and empire. They became literal exiles, right? A minority group living in a place that was not their home. They're surrounded by a new culture with new way of life and new religious ideologies and different kinds of living, right? And while they're there, God sends a message to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, he writes this to them. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I've carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. And also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Fast forward another 800 years and you see the Apostle Peter writing to a group of Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire. And in the opening to his first letter to these Christians, he addresses them. The title he gives them is God's elect, God's chosen exiles. He goes on in chapter 2 to say this about them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." As Peter closes his letter in chapter 5, he signs off with these striking words. He says this in chapter 5, verse 13, "For she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." See, in both of these passages, the writers of Scripture, they describe God's people as exiles in Babylon. And the difference is that while the Israelites that Jeremiah was addressing were physical exiles in the empire of Babylon, Jews that had literally been ripped from their homes in Jerusalem and sent to live throughout the Babylonian Empire, the people that Peter is writing to weren't physical exiles at all. You see, he's not using this term as to describe their nationality or their physical address. Instead, he's describing them as exiles and sending greetings to them from fellow Christians in Babylon, which, by the way, hadn't existed as an empire for hundreds of years by the time he writes this. Peter's using this imagery of exile as the lens through which he wants these Christians to see the world around them and to see themselves. Although they lived in the provinces of Rome all their lives, although their families can trace their root backs to the ground that they are still living on right now, although they might still be in their very hometowns, they're not citizens of Rome anymore. Their first allegiance is to another kingdom. Their true home lies somewhere else. See, and that leads us to the first of these kind of two really big perspective shifts that living in the way of the exile requires us as God's people. And the first is that we have to see that this world is not our true home. This world is not our true home. The Israelites scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, right? They had no illusions, right, that they weren't at home anymore. It was very obvious, very clear to them, like this, this is not where we are from. This is not home. And yet for many Christians, I think especially here in the United States, it's been easy until relatively recently to feel pretty at home in our world. For most of the 20th century, the dominant culture in the United States, by and large, has affirmed the faith and values of Christianity, right? And yet what Peter wants every Christian in every age to understand is that regardless of where you live now or how culturally conservative the value systems around you are, spiritually speaking, all of us as followers of Jesus are foreigners and exiles, right? We might not be living in a literal Babylon, but we are all strangers in a foreign land. This country and this world is not our home. I just want to be clear, because I think that sometimes as American Christians, we have this misconception, right, that like somehow like America is like this new Jerusalem, right, and that like this is God's land and God's place and God's country. That's not the case, people, right? See, when this country was formed, the Christians that were living here were exiles in the place that they lived. And in the 20th century, when the vast majority of people in our country would identify themselves as Christians, we were still living in exile as God's people here. And today, in our increasingly post-Christian and even anti-Christian culture, we are still God's exile people here. The only difference is that we feel it more. The only difference is that we sense it more. Russell Moore, he put it this way, I think so poignantly. He said, "The current political and cultural climate of our country or any other does not make us exiles. It can, however, remind us that we are exiles, just as our ancestors were." You see, living in the way of the exile, it begins by seeing this world as our temporary home. And that is meant to do two things for us. One, it's meant to fill us with a hope for the future, right? This world is not all there is. It's not the end. In the fact of the grand scheme of things, it is but a blip on the radar. We saw last week in 1 Peter 1 how by God's grace, all those who have put their faith in Jesus have been adopted into his eternal family, right? We've been given a new birth and a new home and a new inheritance that is waiting in heaven for us as his people that can't perish or spoil or fade. And so whatever we might experience now, right? Whatever grief and trials, again, as Peter wrote about, whatever difficulties, whatever opposition or ostracization we might face, it's not going to last. It's just temporary. And so there awaits for us a kingdom and a home in which all things are set right, in which the world is the way it should be. And nothing that happens here can take that away from the people of God. Nothing that happens here can affect that eternal reality. So here's the deal, church. So we don't have to panic. You don't have to hit the emergency button. You don't have to start freaking out, right? When we see aspects of our world or our society that is being overrun by attitudes and opinions and options that are hostile to God's ways and his kingdom, to your faith, you don't have to freak out because the sovereign king of the universe is sitting on the throne and he is working out his purposes in the world and nothing can stop him. So you do not have to be afraid. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 2, the early church, when they were facing persecution and facing opposition for their faith, they prayed the words of Psalm 2 as a reminder to bolster their hearts. They said this, they said, "For why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they rise up. The rulers, they band together against the Lord and against his anointed. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. He says, 'I have already installed my king in Zion on my holy mountain.'" You see, the real king has never stopped sitting on the throne. And he's the one who is keeping an eternal inheritance for his people and keeping us for our inheritance. So you have a hope for the future as God's people. See, but seeing that this world is our temporary home isn't just meant to give us hope for the future. It's meant to transform the way that we live now. You see, it's so easy for us to live for the here and now, to seek the pleasures and the prizes and the values and priorities of this world, or just to try to avoid the pain that comes with it. And it's easy for us to allow the world and its systems and structures to claim our loyalties and our allegiances and our priorities. But for God's people, there is this ever-present reality that this is not our home. That we aren't citizens of this kingdom. We're citizens of a different kingdom. And we must never forget that, because otherwise we'll be tempted to live with this kind of spiritual short-sightedness. Right? And we'll either try to assimilate into the world around us, right? We'll be tempted to live as immigrants who are trying to become part of this new country and new world. We'll be tempted to compromise our convictions and assimilate ourselves into the value systems and structures of our world because it's just easier, or it's more comfortable, or it's just less costly to do so. Or on the flip side, like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll kind of revolt, and we'll try to fight to bring about God's kingdom here and now, and we'll try to do it by force. And that's not the way of Jesus, because he tells Peter to put down his sword. When questioned by Pilate, Jesus tells him that he is a king, but his kingdom is not one of this world. If it were, his servants would be fighting to prevent his arrest. You see, the way of the exile begins by seeing this world as our temporary home. We are resident aliens. We live here, but this is not our forever place. See, but while the reality of this world is not our true home gives us hope for the future, that kind of safeguards us against assimilation and angry rebellion, our identity as exiles doesn't mean that we disengage, that we retreat from the world around us while we just wait for this future to come. I think C.S. Lewis, he put it so helpfully in his book, Mere Christianity. He wrote this, he said, "Continually looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. It doesn't mean that we're to leave this present world as it is. For if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were precisely those who thought most about the next." You see, when we live with this eternal perspective, right, the way of the exile, it requires that not just that we see ourselves as temporarily displaced exiles, but that we see ourselves as sent exiles, as missionaries, as ambassadors into the world, and that this world is, while it might not be our true home, it is instead our urgent mission field. One pastor put it this way, he said, "We are not called to live like immigrants who try to assimilate into the culture around us, nor are we called to live like tourists who are just passing through. Instead, our calling is to live as foreign ambassadors who care deeply about the people and places where we live, because our King does more than we ever could." And so as God gives instructions to his people in Jeremiah 29, his people living in Babylon, we build houses and settle down. We plant gardens and eat what they produce. We marry and have sons and daughters. And we seek the peace and prosperity of the city God has sent us to. We pray for its good. See, we don't just, as God's people, kind of set up camp outside the city, right? Throwing stones of criticism and correction at it. We don't try to just isolate ourselves from the world. Instead, we move into the city. We live to bless the people that are here and the places where we live so that they might see and taste and experience the goodness of life in God's kingdom, right? And that they might come to find him as the king that they really are longing for. It's the same thing the Apostle Peter calls the church in the New Testament to do. He writes to these Christians, again, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, an empire in all ways at odds with the values and ways of the kingdom of God. And he says to them, "You are God's elect exiles, his chosen people. You're set apart and sent to the places you live." Why? Verse 9, "so that you might declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness." He goes on in verse 11 and 12, "as foreigners and exiles," right? "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify God." See, the way of the exile requires that we see this world as our urgent mission field and ourselves as exile missionaries. God's ambassadors sent into the world. See, and if we want to live as God's exile missionaries, if we want to be good ambassadors of Jesus' kingdom, I think there's at least three things that need to characterize us. And the first is that we really need to know the king or the country that we represent, right? Just like a good political ambassador doesn't just know facts about the place that they're from, but they know the heart and the values of that kingdom, of that place, of that country. If you want to represent Jesus well, if you want others to know him well, not just about him, then you have to know him. Not just facts about him. You have to know his heart. You have to know his priorities. You have to know his value systems. What matters to him. You see, the best and most important thing that you have to offer others is your own relationship with the king. If you don't know him, if you aren't close to him, if you aren't seeking after his heart and his ways yourself, then you won't have anything to offer anybody. So you have to know the king if you want to be a good ambassador for him. But secondly, you have to know the people the king has sent you to. Right, so many Christians live like ambassadors who never leave the embassy. Right, you don't know the people that you've been sent to. You don't know the culture that you're in. You don't know the longing of the people's hearts and how the gospel might be good news to what they are longing for. You see, but in order to be able to be good ambassadors, we really need to actually know the people God is sending us to. And so I want to encourage you, just ask you this question. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know your coworkers? Do you know the people that God has sent you to in the places that you live and work and play? And not just know about them. Do you know what they care about? Right? Do you know what matters to them? Do you know what their dreams are, their goals are? Do you know what their fears are? Do you know what drives them, what they think life really is about, what really matters to them? See, one of the single best things you can do to grow as an exile missionary and as an ambassador for Christ is learn to be a good question asker. Learn to be a good question asker and a good listener. So many Christians think that sharing your faith and living as a missionary, right, in our world is about knowing all of the right things to say. And don't get me wrong, it is important for us to learn how to communicate the truths of the gospel. But you will never get a chance to do that if you aren't first characterized by being a good listener and a good question asker. More than that, if you don't start by asking good questions and really knowing people, you won't even know how the gospel's good news to them. And so being a good ambassador knows the king who sent them, knows the people they've been sent to, and lastly, a good ambassador, they speak and live in such a way that the people they've been sent to might have a relationship with the king who sent them. See, in 1 Peter, did you notice how he instructs them both to declare the good news of the gospel, but also to demonstrate it with their lives? Why, he says, so that your good deeds and that your proclamations might lead to people to glorify God when he returns. You see, Peter is saying that a good ambassador is characterized not just by declaring the praises of God and the message of the gospel, but by demonstrating it with their lives. You see, there's this connection between the declaration and the demonstration of God's people as his ambassadors. And far too often as Christians, we tend to embrace one or the other. Right? Sometimes people love to tell others about God, but they never demonstrate him to the world. And so, you know, they might think like, oh, we're just going to go door to door and we're going to kind of have conversations with as many people as possible. Or they're just kind of always posting on social media like spiritual kind of stuff or just like sharing vague kind of spiritual quotes or all those kinds of things. But they aren't actually involved in the lives of people that don't know Jesus yet. They often think that that's actually a bad idea. And what happens is that they just end up confusing or alienating people because they never show people what God is like. They tell people about a God who is loving, but they never show them what it looks like and how that changes them. They tell people about how good living in the kingdom of God is, but they never invite them to experience life in the kingdom. And so declaration without demonstration, it is at best confusing and at worst just a kind of hypocrisy that offends and alienates those who need Jesus most. And yet others take this opposite approach, right? We'll just live for Jesus, right? And people who, that they'll see that I'm different, and that's how I'll tell people about God. And these are people who often really love to quote that kind of Francis Assisi quote where he says, like, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words, right? Which, by the way, he objectively didn't say, and his life would absolutely reject the notion of that, right? See, people need to hear why you are doing what you're doing. They need to hear your motivations behind your actions and your intentions. The same actions can have wildly different motivations and intentions, and therefore a different meaning. And so demonstration without declaration is just religious moralism. At best, it's good deeds that make you and others feel good. And at worst, what it communicates is that what matters most is outward appearance and not the heart. And so instead, we're called to be ambassadors who both declare and who demonstrate the King and His kingdom in our world. And we can't do that from a distance. Did you see how God tells His people in Jerusalem that He's sent them into exile, that He's placed them and put them where they're at? Did you notice in Peter's writing in verse 12 that He tells them to live such good lives among the pagans? Again, so often we're like Christians who are ambassadors who never leave the embassy, or all we do is invite others into the embassy. Instead, as good ambassadors, we need to intentionally put ourselves in the lives of the people that God has sent us to. And I'll just be honest, especially in our city here in Dubuque, that can be difficult to do. Oftentimes in our city, people have, like my wife and I like to use this language, people's kind of Lego pegboards are already full. Right? It's not that they're uninterested in you, but just like they already have enough relational connections. They're not looking for more. And so being around and being intentional long enough will take time, and that's okay. And I'm so grateful for how that is normal here at River City, and how I have over the years just seen in endless ways your deep intentionality to be in the lives of your neighbors and your coworkers and the people that are here. And I want to encourage you, keep pressing in, even if it feels like the fruit is not being born yet. Keep pressing into those relationships. And so living in the way of the exile requires, right? It begins with these two big perspective shifts, that we see that this world is not our true eternal home. It's just temporary. And yet we see it as well as our urgent mission field. And what's so important you see is that living in the way of the exile is not an either or. It has to be a both and. Right? If you just have the view that this world is not your home, then you'll be filled with hope about the future, but you will be characterized by living in such a way that your view of eternity is just an escape hatch. And you'll kind of be living with this kind of just, everything is always at a distance. The world just keeps getting worse. You know what? Good riddance. We're looking for a way out anyways. And you won't care about the people who are here, and you won't be committed to living out the gospel in ways that impact the lives of people that don't know Jesus yet. And that is not the way of the exile, right? In fact, one of the primary reasons why God's people were sent into exile is because they refused to embrace their sentness into the world. On the other hand, if you just have the perspective that this world is your mission field, you may be deeply committed to the people here and to making a difference here and now, but you will be consumed with making this world a better place rather than making people ready for a better world. And you won't have a lasting hope that's motivating you when things get hard. And you won't have a future hope to offer others. You see, it's only when we look through both of these lenses, right, through both lenses of the kind of exile glasses that God wants to give us, that we'll be able to see the world and ourselves rightly, and we'll be able to live out the identity and the calling of God's sent people. We'll be able to live as Jesus did, Right? Jesus knew that this world was not his home, and so he always lived with eternity in mind, and that radically shaped his life and ministry. But yet Jesus also saw this world as his urgent mission field, and he cared deeply for the people that were here and the ways that sin had destroyed individuals and societies, and he worked to bring about transformation, not just on a spiritual level, but on a physical level, on a practical level as well. And he calls us as his people to do the same. See, but church, there's just one more really important thing that you need to see. So living in the way of the exile, right? It begins by putting on these perspective-shifting glasses, right? Where we see ourselves as God sent people into the world, that this world isn't our true home. But here's the deal. Unless you see first that Jesus was an exile missionary sent for you, then you will never have the power and the motivation that you need to actually live as an exile missionary. You see, God's word doesn't just tell us to live like exiles sent into the world. It reminds us that in Christ, God himself became an exile missionary for us. That he left his home so that you and I might have a home that cannot be taken away. And it's only when you see that he did that for you that you'll have the power you need to live as his sent people into the world. And so it's the good news of the gospel and God's sentness to us that we're remembering and celebrating every week when we take communion. Right? Communion doesn't make you right with God and it doesn't change your status or standing with him. Instead, it's a chance for us to remember that on the cross, when Jesus' body and blood were broken and shed, that he experienced the ultimate exile so that you and I would never have to. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, or you do for the first time this morning, then I want to encourage you, during our time of worship, go back and take communion. Dip your bread in the juice as a reminder of all that Jesus has done for you. How he left his home in heaven as a one who was sent to you. Sent for you. But if you're here today and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus, you're still figuring out what that means and if following him and allegiance to him is something you're ready for, then I want you to know you're welcome here. But hold off on taking communion. Because God's not after religious rituals and he's not after going through the motions. He's after a heart that says he's the thing you need. He's the king that you're really after. And so wherever you're at this morning, as we take communion, as we sing, I want to encourage you, talk with God. Some of you are here this morning and this world feels like home because it is for you. Right, you haven't yet had your citizenship transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, as Peter wrote about, because your sin is still separating you from God. And the invitation this morning is that you, through faith in Jesus, might turn from sin and turn towards God, that you might take up a citizenship in a new kingdom, not by what you have done, but by faith in what Jesus has done for you. But others of you are here, and you are citizens of God's kingdom. But you've forgotten and you're not living as his sent exile people into the world. And my prayer for you this morning is that God, by his grace, might remind you that this world is not your true home. It is just temporary, so that you might be filled with both steadfast faith and also a future hope. But also that you'd be reminded that this world is your urgent mission field so that you'd live as good ambassadors who knows the king who sent you, who knows the people you've been sent to, and who speaks and lives with a longing that they would know him. This week as I studied, I was reminded about a letter I came across during my time in seminary. It's a letter to a guy named Diognetus. It's written in the second century, early in the second century. And in it, in this letter, the author writes about his observations about the Christians of his day. And I think his words, they epitomize this, the life of an exile, the way of an exile. He says this, his writing to Diognetus, he writes this, he says, "For the Christians around me, they are distinguished from other men. neither by country nor language nor customs which they observe, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. For they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if they were foreigners. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass them with their lives. For they marry as do all others, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They're poor and yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and yet they bless, insulted and repay insult with honor. They do good and yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if quickened to life, for they pass their days on earth, living as citizens of heaven. You see, the early church had no illusions that although they might be living in their hometown, they were not at home yet. And they did not resent their exile because they knew their exile had a purpose. Like the Savior who had been sent to them as an exile missionary, they too lived as his sent people into the world. And the truth is, church, that you and I, 2,000 years later, are a result of their faith and life. And so, church, might we live as they did, in the way of the exile. Might we reject the notion that this world is our true home. And yet might we embrace the reality that we are God's sent people and this world is our urgent mission field. Might we live as his people in the world who know where our true home is and who long that others might join us there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for you. And as we come this morning to think again about your calling and our identity as your sent people into the world, we pray in these coming weeks that you might help us, God, to understand and to grasp and to embrace our identity as exiles in this world. Would you prevent us from seeing that as a negative thing, and instead would you help us to see it as just central to our identity and calling? And might you fill us with hope about the future, knowing where our true home lies. And might you fill us with a longing that those who you've sent us to might be there with us. And so help us, Lord Jesus, not to live as immigrants trying to assimilate into our world, or as tourists just passing through, or as angry rebels just trying to stage a revolt and bring your kingdom now. But might we instead live, Jesus, as your exile missionaries in the world, with our feet planted in the present and our hearts and minds set on eternity with you, we pray. Amen.